Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, these are God's words. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run, with a noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Every one marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Every one marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. Yahweh gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So far, the reading of the written word of God. Amen. Please be seated. Blow the trumpet, sound an alarm. In seminary, as in other circumstances in which they teach you speaking, they teach you to make introductions. And ideally an introduction will do many things, two of which will be that one, it'll catch attention, grab attention. And the second, ideally, is that an introduction will actually introduce, that the tone and the theme of that which is to follow will appear in the introduction. Well, in preaching, sometimes you don't have to really write an introduction. Because the Lord himself has written an introduction. Blow the trumpet. Sound an alarm. That ought to grab attention. That's what the trumpet is for. That's what the sounding of the alarm is for, to grab the attention. But it also introduces, because that is the tone and the theme of this entire passage, that not only does he mean for us to be alerted and alarmed at the beginning of the passage, but he wants us to see that what he is describing here, what he has brought into the experience of the people of Israel that is being described in these 11 verses, is meant to alert us and alarm us. And so verse 1 is saying, alert the people to be alerted by this locust plague. And alarm the people that they may be alarmed by this locust plague. He had begun in chapter 1 basically saying, wake up, awake. And he who wakes us up in chapter 1 now intends to shake us up in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. You see, the day of the Lord was something that they thought that they could look forward to. They thought that it was the day when the people who dwelt in the land, the people who visited Zion, God's holy mountain, three times a year to worship him where his temple is, that the day of the Lord would be the day on which that people would be a cause of alarm for everyone else. When the trumpet would blow and the alarm would be sounded in Gath and Damascus and in Nineveh of Assyria and in Edom, in Babylon. In fact, it would have been helpful if he mentioned the other particular cities. We could have perhaps made a better guess as to the timing of the book of Joel, by who was in power, earthly speaking, at the time. But the point for the Israelites is they thought the day of Yahweh was going to be for them a day when they would come into power. The day of the Lord was not, however, going to be as many of them hoped. And so the Lord, in mercy, alarms them. They need to repent. And he is more eager to forgive them than they are to be forgiven. And so he surprises them now, so that they wouldn't be surprised later. So we'll consider the passage under those three headings this morning. The day of the Lord was not going to be as many of them had hoped. And so it was a mercy of the Lord to alarm them, and that he was surprising them now so that they wouldn't be surprised later. First, the day of the Lord was not going to be as many of them hoped. It doesn't say blow the trumpet in Gath or in Nineveh. He says blow the trumpet in Zion. He doesn't say sound an alarm in Ashkelon or in Babylon. He says sound an alarm in my holy mountain. And when he says let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, he's talking about the promised land. He's talking about the land where he had expelled nations so that he could bring his people into. And the people in the land actually used the fact that they were in that promised land as a way of assuring themselves that they were in God's good favor. Here we are, dwelling in the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. Surely we are the ones that God favors. In fact, after much of Israel had been exiled, those who were still in Jerusalem made up a song about how, since they were in Jerusalem, they must be the favored ones. And it was only those other ones that God sent to Babylon that he was really upset with. He's not upset with us who remain in Jerusalem. The exile came in several waves, you see. And so there was a season in which some had been exiled and the others who were in Jerusalem and still at that point had the temple. They would say, "The temple, the temple, the temple!" And they would say, "Jerusalem is the pot and we are the meat. We are the favored chosen ones of God." Say, see, we're members of the church. We are the ones with whom God is pleased. And yet the trumpet is being blown and the alarm is being sounded and those are being called to tremble who are in Zion, in his holy mountain, and who are the inhabitants of the land. You see, the day of the Lord was not going to be a day of joy and triumph if nothing changed. The day of Yahweh would be what, verse 2? A day of darkness and gloominess and clouds and thick darkness. So that by the time we conclude this portion of scripture at the other book end, he says, "For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" You see, if we know the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, his absolute justice, how he will not let sin go unpunished, then we will tremble and cry out and turn from our sin. And if we apprehend, if we see that God, who is holy and just and righteous, is also merciful, we will turn from our sin and to this God who loves to save and display his glory not only in wrath but especially in mercy. And yet ever since the garden, there have been those who would like for us to feel comfortable with our sin and to be either ignorant altogether of God's holiness, or just have it as part of our vocabulary that becomes so commonplace that it never comes home with a power that sends us turning from our sin and to this God. The serpent says, "You shall not surely die. It's not so big a deal as you have been led to believe." And even in Israel, Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 6 verse 14, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' where there is no peace." Jeremiah 8 verse 11, "They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' where there is no peace." Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 10, "Because indeed, because they have seduced my people, saying, 'Peace,' when there is no peace, and one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. They say to those who plaster it with the untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? You see, the 21st century isn't the first time in the history of the church that the holiness of God and the guilt of sin and the wrath of God that is falling upon guilty sinners has been downplayed. The kind of preaching that treats God's holiness as small so that we can be comfortable without repentance has a very long and storied tradition. And yet it is the kind of plaster that when the first drop of the wrath of God starts to fall upon comfort without repentance, without turning from your sin, without considering the holiness of God and the wrath of God against sin, the first drop of His wrath that falls on that kind of confidence will start to erode the plaster, and the flood of His wrath will bring it crashing down. We're tempted to say things like Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8, trying to trust in these lying words that cannot profit. Remember, Jeremiah had this competition with the false prophets. There was one preacher in all Israel at that time who was telling them about the wrath of God and the judgment of God that was coming. And there were schools and schools of preachers who were telling them that they would be safe because they're the special ones. Never mind how they're interacting with the true and living God. Excuse me. Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Speaking of Zion and Jerusalem, he says, "Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh and they say, 'Is not Yahweh among us? No harm can come on us.'" You hear what they're saying. They've got preachers who are supposed to be announcing the word of God to them. But the preachers look at the people who pay their salaries, who give the offerings from which they draw their living. They say, well, that wrath stuff, that judgment stuff, that makes people uncomfortable and they don't want to hear that. And so they tell the name of the covenant God. Is not Yahweh among us? We'll be just fine. Oh, dear congregation, if you have not turned from your sin and been hidden in the blood and righteousness of Jesus and been hidden in Jesus Himself, the Lord being among you will not be just fine. The Lord being among you will be the greatest of all of your problems. It is the Lord Himself. It is the Lord Himself who brings the wrath. And so they thought that because they were part of God's people and they attended worship and they learned the language of trusting in the name of Yahweh, that they would be fine, that they would be safe. The Lord comes to them and He says, the day of Yahweh is not going to be as many of you hope. It's a lesson that they hadn't learned by the time Christ came. How many of them were so eager for the kingdom to arrive then. Because they thought that that would be their salvation. And yet God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Not whoever was in the right place and in the right group and saying the right words when his kingdom came. This is why God first sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to die on a cross so that the world through him might be saved. There are many in churches today. There are many not in churches today who think that the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this world is going to be a glad and happy day for them, when all of their misery will finally be over and they'll finally get what they in their flesh have a sneaking suspicion that they deserve. Not in their conscience before God, which knows that they deserve wrath, but who feel the misery of living as sinners in a sinful and fallen world, and they know that that is not how things were meant to be, how things were created to be, and they have this insane delusion that without having turned from their sin, and without having had their guilt paid for by Christ, and without belonging to him by faith, and being hidden in him, that when he returns, it's going to be a wonderful day for them. How often do you hear people say of those who are obviously wicked, and of whom there was never a hint of repentance or faith, oh, they're in a better place? How often do you hear people say things, wishful thoughts about them, when there's no hope anymore because they've died? And scripture tells us it's appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Rest in peace. They're not resting. And they're not in peace. And a great part of the reason is because they have never been shaken by the alarm of God's holiness and God's wrath to fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Joel chapter 2 falls out. This week we have the alarming in verses 1 through 11. Next week, by God's help, we hope to have the alluring in verses 12 through 17. But if you feel little of God's holiness, and if you feel little of your sin's wickedness, then whatever else you have felt, you have probably felt nothing of Christ's biblical forgiveness, of the freedom and righteousness and clearness of conscience that he gives to those who turn. And so God is calling his people in the whole of Joel chapter 2 to turn to himself in his forgiveness, in his salvation. But first, he calls his people in verses 1 through 11 to turn from himself in his wrath. That you would fly not from some impersonal wrath to come, but from what is coming because he is holy, and because he is righteous, and because the day of the Lord is his day. And so what do you do if people are hurtling along, rushing along to their destruction? Well, if you love them, you alarm them. This is an act of mercy of God. He would have been just, he would have been holy, he would have been righteous to just let the people go along as they were and continue being self-deceived as they were. And to think that they had salvation because they were in the Lamb, because they went to land, and because they went to temple, because they participated in the worship, because they had the language of being saved by Yahweh. And yet if you know that God's church is full of people who are not aware of the greatness of His holiness and the greatness of the guilt of their sin and the wickedness of their sin before Him, then if you will love them like God loves them, then you will alarm them like God alarms them. And what of those who are not in the church at all? What of those who, as the end of Romans 1 says, not only do such things, but approve of those who do? What of those who designate a whole month for being proud of wickedness? We know about whom all of us thought as soon as we had said that. But should we not also have thought about ourselves? Isn't that what we have been seeing in Philippians chapter 3? That all of the things that the apostle, when he was a Pharisee, had thought were to his credit, the things of which he was proud and he had confidence in the flesh, that they all turned out to be loss for him. Because apart from Christ, he had done nothing but sin. And being proud of himself and his works was exactly opposed to having confidence in Christ and rejoicing over him, worshiping God not, serving God not by their flesh, but by the Spirit. Now don't mishear me. Some sins in themselves are more heinous than others. And that for which this month has been set apart by our culture is a sin that the Bible sets as being in itself more heinous than others. It is not the sin. And yet there are all the other sins that not in themselves, but by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous than others. Sins against more knowledge, sins against more grace, sins against more commitments and vows unto God, public and formal and internal and in our hearts and moments where He's brought us under conviction. So that there is always the danger of being proud of our flesh. And it's actually in many ways worse for us in this room. Which is why the Lord comes and He alarms us. He says, behold my holiness. Behold my wrath. Behold my power. Turn again from your sin. Hate your sin again. Be grieved over it again. And He comes in verses 12 through 17, and you know, would that we had a couple hours for every sermon. And He comes, behold what kind of God I am, and turn to me, having been repulsed again, at what kind of sinner you are, apart from me. The day of the Lord was not going to be as many of them hoped. So I wonder if there are any of you here this morning who have never felt infinitesimally dwarfed by the holiness and glory of God, who have never seen that your desiring to live for yourself and belong to yourself and please yourself deserves an infinity of hell in the intensity of it in a single moment and in the length through which you would endure that intensity. Because if you've never been alarmed
then you've never turned to him. So it was the mercy of the Lord to alarm them, and in order to do so, he sends them a locust plague. And locusts are useful because they're more numerous and they are more persistent and they are even more three-dimensionally mobile than human armies. This is a strong army that is coming here, like morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come great and strong, the like of whom there has never been. Now, one of the many things that happens in these locust plagues is that when they are in the sky, they can black out the sun as dark as night. In fact, this has occurred, and I'm not sure what they are feeding on at that point, but it's been reported hundreds of miles out to sea that a locust plague would cover enough of the horizon to cause a night-like cloud and shadow. So when God chooses to alarm his people in this particular instance, he doesn't send Babylonians, and he doesn't send Philistines, and he doesn't send Assyrians. He sends locusts. And these locusts become visually and in the sights and in the sounds and in the difference between even the locusts and the people and even in the feel, in the sensation. They become an alarm for God's people in heaven and on earth, as it were. And so they come and they bring the darkness and the gloom, and they are themselves as a cloud. God alarms his people with the sight, and not just the sight of what the locusts look like as they come, but what they look like on the land, and even what the land looks like after they come. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. Perhaps the Lord sent locusts and fire, just as we saw in chapter 1, that the Lord had sent locusts and drought, or perhaps the locusts consuming all the water caused the drought. But here he's using the image of fire both for the sight and for the sound, that the front line of the locusts as they move across the land is like the line of the boundary of a fire as it moves across the land. And then when we get to the sounds, that the sound of the locust plague is like when there is that raging fire that doesn't, you know, lovely crackle when you put on the internet video of 3 hours on loop of the fire crackling sound and go to sleep. But the roaring of the burning fire, that conflagration that's going to consume everything. And he says, in front of the line, it looks like the Garden of Eden. And behind the line, it literally looks like it's been through hell. Because it is intended by God as an image to point them to it. Eden in front of them. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, says verse 3. And behind them, a desolate wilderness. The sight of it is one that communicates not only the completeness and the dreadfulness of the destruction, but the impossibility of escaping. Surely nothing shall escape them. Not one square inch has been undestroyed. And so with the sights, God is mercifully trying to alarm them. And with the sounds, the three noises here, the noise like chariots over the mountaintops they leave, like the noise of the flaming fire that devours the stumble, this roaring fire,
Like the noise of a strong people set in battle array, it sounds like an army that is coming on. And then he describes the difference between the people and the locusts. The victims, the people of Israel, as this locust plague is coming into the land, and the invaders, the locusts. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. Because not the Lord Jesus set such an image before you when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And he tells you about the rich man's pain. And how he's in utter agony. And he cries out for just one moment, of just one drop of water to cool his tongue. Well, it is the Lord Jesus who by his Spirit here alarms us, and he shows us the faces full of fear of the people in verse 6, as opposed to the faces set like flint of the invading army, locusts putting humans to shame. They run like mighty men. Every one marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They are set and determined and courageous. And even if they are going to be destroyed, they keep their position and they keep moving forward because they understand making warfare in a line and they don't fall out of their place. They are courageous and fearless. Do you see how he makes the comparison? You cannot lie to yourself and say, oh, well, there goes that preaching of the fire and the brimstone and the danger and the wrath and the holiness again. Oh, well, can't possibly go more than another 20 or 30 at the most, and then we'll be done and we can go to lunch. And when the day comes, I'll be fine. You'll not be fine. He paints the picture of the Israelites facing an army of locusts. They're just locusts. Before them, the people writhe in pain. All of their faces are drained of color. Or perhaps blackened with color. Drained is probably better. He talks and he describes and verses 7 through 9, as they run like mighty men, they climb the wall. They've been through basic and they passed with record scores. They go over the wall like it's nothing. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. The discipline, the persistence, impossible to resist, the irresistible force and completeness of the invasion. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. There's no defense that can succeed against them. There's nowhere to go in the city. They run to and fro in the city. The wall cannot protect them. They run on the wall. Your house cannot protect them because they keep going, and whether it's a wall that they go over or a window that they go through, they without the possibility of escape, cover the whole thing. Inexorably. No one says inexorably, no one understands. And it's not just earth that is shaking, verse 10. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. Because there's a day coming when the sky is peeled back and the Lord Jesus appears with 10,000s and 10,000s of mighty angels. Not like medieval or Renaissance paintings, but holy warriors, each one of whose voices makes thunder that would make a prophet tremble. There is no more sun, and moon, and stars, and sky. There's only the Lamb. There's only the mighty King, and his armies, and his enemies. And there's no middle ground. There's no Switzerland on that day. Neutral through everything. Very carefully moderate. Carefully having avoided all talk of religion at all family gatherings. Trying to find some place in the middle. No, you're either redeemed by him. You're either conscripted in the greatest mercy that has ever subjugated an army in all of history. You're either with him or you're against him. It's like when the people of Israel are about to go into Jericho and the angel of Yahweh, who is the captain of his army, who is the Lord Jesus, in case you were wondering. He appears to Joshua. And he's a warrior, he has a sword drawn, and Joshua wants to know, are you for us or for our enemies? He says, no. Because the question is not, is he with you, but are you with him? Israel thought the Lord was for them, but they had not been for the Lord. They had not been submitted to him and turned to him. Maybe you think the Lord is with you, but I ask you, are you with the Lord? Have you been purchased by him as one of his subjects, as one of his warriors, as one of his soldiers? Are you wholly his? Not are you perfectly succeeding in being his, but are you his? Because if you are not his, then you are still his enemy. And so he alarms them. He doesn't just alarm them with the plague. He alarms them with his word. Because you can go through a locust plague and you can say, wow. You know, the Jerusalem juggernaut, or whatever the paper is at the time, is going to run stories about this for generations. It's going to say Post, but I think that's an actual newspaper. They're going to run stories about this for generations. We've got to mark this down. We've got to, I'm going to study it and write the definitive history of the great locust plague. And not be alarmed at all for your sin. And not be alarmed at all to turn to God in repentance. And not be saved in that great day of the Lord. And so he, in addition to sending the locusts, he sends his word about the locusts. And that's why you are hearing it today. Because these locusts have not come upon you. But the word that God designed to teach Israel to look at the locust plague and not see, a wonderful supernatural event that'll make, four seasons of nature documentaries on Netflix. But to look at the locusts and see just the barest hint, the barest foreshadowing of what will come upon you if you appear in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not covered in his blood, not belonging to him by faith, not having been made holy, with that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. All of those things come in Jesus. If you have him, you will have all of them. But if you appear without any of those things in the last day, you have never had him, and he sends his word. And he says, you can go through a locust plague and not be alarmed.
So he sends his words to you and he says, be alarmed and turn. And you say, well, I'm hearing his word and I don't feel that alarmed. So it hasn't worked. So cry out for his spirit. Because there are many who have sat where you have sat. And they have heard about being alarmed. And they have not been alarmed. And they have not turned to Christ. And they have not rejoiced in his desire and fulfillment of that desire to forgive by his righteousness, by his sacrifice. They've sat where you were, and they were not upset at all. And the great day that comes is going to be even bigger of a surprise to them than they could imagine. So cry out to his Spirit. Cry out to the Father that he would send the Spirit. Cry out to the Son that he would send you his Spirit. So that you would not just hear alarming words, but that you would be turned by those words, by the Holy Spirit, taking the scripture which he promises to use to give faith. And that you would be alarmed and turned to Christ. You see, the surprise of the text isn't just where the army is invading, which we saw in verse 1, that it is in Zion, and it is in his holy mountain, and that it is the inhabitants of the land who are to tremble. The surprise of the text is who is at the head of the army. Verse 11. Yahweh gives voice before his army. You see, the one who is calling the alarm in order that we might turn, calls the alarm, verses 1 through 11, so that we might turn, verses 12 through 17, is the one who will be leading the army in the great day of Yahweh. Because his true camp isn't just locusts. Yahweh gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. And then he uses a singular for executing his word. For strong, the one executing his word. You see, when the Lord comes, he'll be at the front of a host of all of his glorified saints and all of his holy angels. And there are, the scripture tells us, 10,000s of 10,000s of these angels. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in linen white, fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit upon them, the flesh of all people, free and slave and small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast
and those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. Do you see the Apostle John picking up there? The language of Joel chapter 2. Here is the one who is at the head of his armies. He takes the locust plague. Tens of thousands, hundreds of millions of locusts. And he says, consider the word picture, the sights and the sounds and the dynamics and the sensations of the locust plague in Joel chapter 2. Now take every one of those tiny little locusts and replace each locust with one of God's holy angels. And tens of thousands times tens of thousands of them. And yet the fierceness of the wrath is greater than hundreds of millions of warrior angels wreaking devastation in an angel times locust multiplication of Joel chapter 2. Because there is one, just one, who executes his word. And the sword that you see in his mouth earlier in the chapter, the word of God, is the sword by which all of his enemies are devoured. Jesus by himself is more fearsome than hundreds of millions of warrior angels committed to an onslaught of wrath in the way that these hundreds of millions of locusts were. And so the Lord Jesus, in his mercy, who gives you not just that Gehazi moment where you remember Elisha prayed and Gehazi's eyes were opened so that he could see the angels. You cry out to the Holy Spirit that you come to Joel chapter 2 and you don't just see locusts, but you could see the army of the living God. But not just the Gehazi moment, but the Isaiah moment. Because it is the one about whom the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It is the one before whom the angels hover and hide their faces. He is the one who causes Isaiah to cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. So that he may know the glory of the relief of his conscience when that coal comes from the altar. And the voice of the Lord says, you are atoned for. Great and very terrible is the day of Yahweh. Who can endure it? Well, thus far in Joel chapter 2, the answer is no one. But the gospel answer in verses 12 through 17 and the whole of scripture is those who are found in Jesus Christ. Those for whom the Lord Jesus endured the fullness of the wrath of God. So that what would have taken unending ages, and don't try to do the math. It's meant to be the kind of calculus that we can see the impossibility and immensity of, but can't measure. That the Lord Jesus took upon himself in a few hours on the cross what would have been infinite for any one moment and then compounded by unending ages of wrath for those whom he died. Who can endure it? Only those who are in Christ. whose hope is not merely that they are part of the church, whose hope is not merely that they attend the worship. Say, Jerusalem is the pot and we are the meat, or the temple, the temple, the temple. But whose hope is that they are themselves the purchased property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he comes, you will be part of the army of heaven, having been given your white robe. He did that earlier in the book of Revelation. And been put on your white horse, and riding in line with all the hosts of glory, and all the holy angels, and all of the perfected saints, you, because of Christ. Because it's either that or his enemy. There's no neutral ground. God grant that we would be sufficiently alarmed by his word.